Indeed, as we look to Jesus to continue leading us through this life, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 44, and we'll read through the end of the chapter this evening. This is the word of the living God. Let us hear with faith what the Spirit says to the church. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Thus ends our reading. Let's look to the Lord for his blessing on his word, read and preached. Father in heaven, we thank you again that you are the God who speaks. You are not silent. You sent your word into this world, and it was created. You sent your word into this world, and your people were redeemed by believing his voice and following after him and coming to you. We thank you, Father, that in Jesus, by faith, we see you. We behold your glory and your great salvation, your loving kindness to us as that of a father who does not always chide, does not find fault, but forgives and receives. And so we pray, forgive us, receive us, and bless us. For we come to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. John's gospel is very deep and somewhat mysterious in the way that John presents to us the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And as we come now to the end of chapter 12, we come to what John has selected to give us as the final public teaching of Jesus. Whether it was or not, doesn't really matter. It's the last piece that John records. Jesus sums up what he has been teaching, what he's been given as a message to bring people in his last public discourse. I guess you could say his last public words were actually those uttered from the cross, but this is more a summation of his extended teaching as John records it for us. Jesus cries out. There's an urgency as he sums up what he's been saying all along. And Jesus' purpose and John's purpose in writing this letter are not at loggerheads. They're in complete agreement. John tells us as he comes to the end of this gospel that Jesus did many things, but these are recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Jesus came to bring the message of the kingdom to the world. And that's what he says at the beginning of Mark's gospel, when after he finishes preaching in one town in Galilee, he says to his disciples, "We've got to keep going, for that's why I came. I came to proclaim the message of the kingdom." Sometimes we think Jesus came to simply heal diseases and perform miracles, and those were not his primary ministry. His primary ministry was to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, that people would believe that he was the one whom God had sent, not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came. His purpose was to bring salvation. his miracles, his signs, which John has spoken of quite a bit, were to authenticate his word and to show that God had indeed sent him. Now, we know that didn't work out too well, and yet John records for us here that Jesus doesn't give up. He concludes with this summary statement showing his unity with the Father and his revelation of the Father and his submission to the Father in his earthly ministry. I've been made very sensitive about that lately because we had the men's study. We've been reading about the Trinity, and I realized that, you know, I've had an orthodox view of the Trinity for years. I didn't know why. I simply believed our ancient confessions like the Nicene Creed and the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which speak of the Godhead as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And I guess I never really gave that much thought. Okay, one God, three persons, equal in power and glory. And yet when Jesus comes into this world, though he is equal with the Father in power and glory, yet he comes in a role of submission to his Father's will. As he here lays out again before his audience, as he takes leave of them, he reminds them again that he came not speaking on his own authority, but the authority that the Father had invested in him. And we understand that, because when Jesus came as the God-man, he is two distinct natures in one person forever. And again, that's another point of orthodoxy that we don't fully understand. I don't think anybody's going to ever be able to enlighten me on that more than they have. It's the mystery of the hypostatic union. We don't understand fully how it is that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and yet we believe that. And as the God-man, he has something that the Godhead does not have. He has two wills. He has a perfect human will and a perfect divine will. But the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, only have one will. And then we get even more confusing. How does the hypostatic union, the one will of God joined to a human will in one person, now affect the Trinity? And we start to have a little bit of a brain melt here and say, how do we understand these things? Well, we don't have to understand them perfectly. What we have to do is believe them. Jesus came into this world subordinate to the will of his Father. That's why he could pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, my human will be done, but your will. And it's important for us to remember at that point, when Jesus is praying, not my will, my human will, he's talking about a perfect human will, not our fallen wills. Because Jesus is perfectly sinless. And we need to remember that. We need to believe that, even if we can't fully grasp it or understand it. We need to say, this is the truth. Jesus is true man, true sinless man, and true God. And so when he cries out, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me, he is speaking the absolute clear truth. When we believe in Jesus, we aren't simply believing in God the Son, we're believing in God the Son and God the Father. And even though there is no mention here, we believe also in God the Holy Spirit, because we understand there's this one God in three persons. We talk about him being indivisible. We can distinguish between the person of the Father and the person of the Son and the person of the Spirit, but we can never separate the three persons of the divine being. God is one. And we must believe that. So when we believe in Jesus, the God-man, we believe in the Father who is God and who has sent his Son into this world. Jesus says, when you see me, you see him who sent me. It's interesting that not too long after Jesus says this publicly, he's going to be asked privately by one of his disciples, Philip, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And you remember how Jesus answers him? Philip, you've been with me this long, and you can say to me, show us the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus doesn't apologize. He doesn't make any excuses for the unity between himself as the divine Son, and the divine Father, the two of the three persons of the Godhead, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Same substance. That's a hard thing to us to understand. To God, Jesus is as much, or the Son is as much God as the Father is God, as the Spirit is God. These aren't three component parts that make up God. This is God, Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, the same substance, equal in power and glory. When we see Jesus by faith, we see the Father. Jesus says, I came into this world as light. I came to bring you understanding. You might say, well, I'm feeling less understanding at the moment. I'm feeling more confusion. This is deep water. That's important for us to understand. Theology isn't an option. R.C. Sproul's mentor, John Gerster, wrote a book entitled Every Man is a Theologian. And he used that phrase a lot. He said, every man is a theologian. The question is, are you going to be a good theologian or a bad theologian? Are you going to be a biblical theologian or are you going to be a worldly theologian? Are your thoughts of God going to be based on what the Scriptures have to say clearly about who God is or simply your own opinions? As C.S. Lewis said, theology is practical, especially now. If you do not listen to theology, that does not mean that you have no ideas about God. It means that you have a lot of wrong ones. And I think he was absolutely right. If we don't listen to what the Bible has to tell us about God, we're going to come up with a lot of wrong ideas. And the history of theology and the history of the church is certainly a testament to that fact, that all kinds of times people have gone astray. I think we've run out of new errors. We just keep recycling the old ones, bringing them back, maybe tweaking them a little bit, mixing a couple of them together, but it's the same old nonsense. The Christian faith has not changed. The Orthodox faith of the Bible has not changed. We do need to get back to the old paths. It doesn't mean we have to use the old language. It doesn't mean we have to use outmoded forms of speech. We can use contemporary language and contemporary imagery. But what we need to do is hold on to these ancient ideas, the teaching of the Bible. It should be fresh and new, and that's why we translate the Scriptures into the modern vernacular, why we have things like the English Standard Version. And dare I say, I'm talking to a number of people that are becoming more and more impressed with the Christian Standard Bible and saying, well, this is the best one. And I'm thinking, oh dear, I don't know if I can take any more translations in my life. I'm enjoying the ESV still. I'm reading through the Christian Standard Bible. I think it's good for us to use different English translations. We should imbibe as much of the Bible as we can. Whatever way it can be ingested, we should take it and we should use it. We need to know, what does God have to say? I don't think it behooves us all to become Greek and Hebrew scholars, and I'm glad to say that, because if that were the case, we'd be in a lot of trouble, wouldn't we? We have faithful renditions of the Bible in English that we can read and study and know, and we can be certain of the things that are taught to us. These are the words that are meant to bring us into the everlasting light. Jesus came into this world as light, and whoever believes in him will not remain in the darkness. Harkens back to the prologue of John's gospel. He tells us that those who walk in his light, to those who believe in his name, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God, to be adopted into God's family, not as natural sons, as the only begotten of the Father, the Son who takes on flesh and is here speaking, but sons by grace, adopted sons, sons who are received into the family of God and receive the promise of all the blessings and benefits that are Christ's by right, are ours by grant of gift from God. By his grace, he has made us heirs of all creation with his Son. We're not to remain in the darkness. We're not to remain in the shadows and in the foolishness of sin. We're instead to be brought out into the full wisdom of God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. And Jesus wants to make that very, very plain as he cries out, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father, you've heard me, you've heard what the Father has to say." But there's another side to this. If you receive the Son, you receive the Father. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father. You can't have one without the other. This is the indivisibility of God's nature and being. You can't have the Son without the Father, or the Father without the Son. Jesus makes that very plain. He came to reveal the Father. He came to make the Father known. He came to reveal the Father's will, to show the Father's gracious character in saving for himself a people through the work of his Son. The commandment was given him from his Father. And that commandment is eternal life. That whoever believes in the Son, believes in the one who sent him, and believes and has everlasting life. This is what the Father gave me to do. Now you may notice that I may have seemed to have skipped over the middle of what Jesus has to say here, and it's very important that we understand. Jesus said, "I didn't come into this world to judge the world." And sometimes people just grab that and they run with it. Oh, Jesus didn't come into the world to judge the world. Oh, Jesus is loving and merciful and kind. It's the Father who's hard and judgmental. It's the Father who will, one day wreak vengeance on all those who do evil. That's not what the Scripture teaches. We've seen it already in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6. I know that was a while ago, but you remember in chapter 6 of Revelation, these words, let me read them to you rather than try to remember them. Revelation chapter 6, we read here in verse 15, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Jesus isn't contradicting himself when he says, "I didn't come into the world to judge the world." He came to do his Father's will and to bring the message of salvation, but he will return. And on the day of his return, it will be the day of wrath of the Lamb, the day of judgment, the day which he will separate the sheep from the goats, the day when he will call everyone to account. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There is no escape. It's unavoidable. Jesus didn't come in his first advent to bring judgment. He came to bring the message of the escape of judgment. If you would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have life in his name, if you would believe that he is the one who came to do his Father's will perfectly, because that's what every one of us is obligated to. We're all under the obligation of giving to God perfect obedience. That's what we owe him. I know that none of you, you've not told me anyway, maybe you are secretly holding on to some idea of perfectionism, but I've never heard anything that would even begin to approach that from any of you in talking with you. You realize all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You realize we're not the perfect people that God requires us to be. But Jesus is. He is the perfect Son of God. He has perfectly obeyed the Father. He didn't simply conform outwardly to God's revealed will. He conformed inwardly in his heart, not just with his hands and with his words, but even his spirit was in complete submission to God's revealed will. And that's what's required of every one of us. We thank God that he has given us by grace, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that we can receive that by divine imputation, that perfect record of righteousness can be counted as ours. And that's a gift. It's a gift that we receive by faith, which is also the gift of God. It's not if we work up enough belief, if we you know, are strenuous enough in our faith. Yes, we do exercise our faith. I hope you are exercising your faith by the means that God has given us, the means of grace, the word, prayer, the sacraments. When we come together for worship, when we have Christian fellowship, when we talk about the matters of the faith, and we talk about the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus, then we are exercising the faith that has been given to us, a faith that is to lead us to everlasting life in Jesus' name. And we believe that Jesus came into this world to save the world, but he's coming again, and he will, on that last day, judge both the living and the dead. We confess that in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus puts it this way himself in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. And I do believe this is important enough for us to read in its entirety, even if it's a longer reading than what we're preaching on this evening. Jesus makes it plain that he will come. Matthew 25, beginning of verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. Important to hear the words of Scripture. Jesus said, I didn't come for judgment in John chapter 12. Because at that point, he's speaking in his humility. Now he tells us, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, the Son of Man is coming again, not in humility, but in glory. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Let's stop there for a moment. Jesus paints this picture. He says, here is the mass of all humanity. Everyone who's ever lived, billions upon billions of human souls gathered before the judgment seat of Christ. And he separates them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He puts the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And he looks at his sheep and he commends them, saying, come into the kingdom, this kingdom that I came and preached about, this kingdom of grace. Now a kingdom of glory. Enter into the rest that has been prepared from all eternity for you by my Father. Again, this is the work of the triune God, just as the judgment is the work of the triune God. But Jesus here says, come, receive the rest. And he commends them for all the righteous things they've done. And isn't it telling that when Jesus says, you fed me, you clothed me, you gave me drink, you visited me, you cared for me, and they say, when? There's no boasting here. There's no self-merit. There's no, well, yes, didn't I do a pretty good job? Yes, I did. I cared for the orphans and the widows, and I gave lots of money, and I attended church regularly, and I read my... There's no boasting. There's simply an expression of surprise. What? We should all be able to say we're unprofitable servants. We've only done our duty and we haven't even done that. When did we do these things? And the king will answer them. the King Jesus, will answer them. Truly, I say to you, as you did this to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Let's never forget that just as Jesus identifies himself with his Father and is able to say, if you hear me, you hear the Father, he will go on to say to his disciples, and if people listen to you, they're listening to me. Because there is an intimate connection between the Lord Jesus and his church. He cares for his people. He says, if you care for my people, you're caring for me. You've done it as unto me. If you help out those who belong to me. Then he will say to those on his left, and these are fearful words, to those on his left, to those who have been numbered among the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer. And notice the contrast of the answer given by the goats as compared to that of the sheep. Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, naked, or sick, or in prison, and not minister to you? It almost sounds the same, doesn't it? But there's a difference. There's a great difference. And I don't think it's just in the tone of voice that Jesus used as he told this story. There's an attitude of self-explanation, of indignation here. How can we be held accountable for this? When did we do this? In an attempt to justify themselves and to weasel out of their misdeeds. But Jesus doesn't stand for it. Then he will say to them, truly I say to you, as you did not do this to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. No, it's the same attitude that the Apostle Paul has, well, actually, Saul of Tarsus has on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus says to him. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Because Saul could have rightly have said, I didn't do anything to you, Jesus. It's just these followers of yours that I've taken issue with. Jesus identifies himself with his church. And if you touch the church of Jesus Christ, you touch the apple of his eye. He loves his church. And he is not simply meek and lowly. Come into this world in humility to bear the curse of our sin. He is the righteous judge before whom all the earth will appear. He is the King of glory. And he says to those who did not serve him, these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the righteous who go into eternal life are righteous first and foremost by the imputed righteousness of Christ. But that imputed righteousness of Christ never is alone. It doesn't stop there. It's foolish to say, well, I've been justified, but I don't need to be sanctified. I'm justified. I've had my sin pardoned. I'm received as righteous in Jesus' sight. I'm okay. I don't have to worry about it. No. Justification must be followed up by sanctification. We can distinguish between the two, and we must. Great harm and error has come from failing to distinguish between justification and sanctification. But what we must never do is separate the two as if you could have one without the other. It's impossible. Those who are justified will be sanctified. Oh, their levels of sanctification will vary. They'll vary in the periods of time in our lives. But there will be sanctification. There must be sanctification. If we belong to Jesus, and we are going to hear him say, come, enter in to the rest prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jesus came to preach that gracious message. And as he sums up his 3 years of public ministry now, in this last discourse that John records for us, he wants to make it very plain. I came to reveal the Father and the Father's kingdom. I didn't come to judge, but to save. Judgment is coming. He doesn't say, there is no judgment. That's why I said it would be a very grave mistake for us to see Jesus. You know, he loves us. The Father, not so sure about him. Maybe he's the angry judge. Neither Jesus nor the Father are an angry judge. The triune God, the judge of all the earth, is just. He doesn't act out of prejudice or preference, but perfectly righteously. Not in anger. Not like we are when we're insulted, we feel we've been done wrong, we didn't deserve that. We've had ill treatment. God is not spiteful or vengeful. He is righteous and holy and loving. That's why he says, come to me. I'm not willing that any should perish, but all should have everlasting life. He desires repentance. He speaks through Jeremiah the prophet saying, I delight in the death of no one. But they would repent and turn and come to me. That's why now Jesus can say, listen, I didn't come to judge you. I came to save you. But if you reject me and you do not receive my words, you have a judge. The word that I spoke. When Jesus says the word will judge you, he's not simply talking about, the red letters in your New Testament. He's talking about every word that comes from the mouth of God. All of Scripture. In that most interesting parable that Luke alone records, it's interesting because it's the one parable in which there's a name given. Lazarus. Remember Lazarus? The poor man who dies. And he is transported to Abraham's bosom. And there he receives comfort. All his life he'd received bad things. He'd been poor, he'd been sick. He'd been hungry, he'd been hurt. He sat outside the rich man's gates and he begged, and the rich man took no heed of him. But then the rich man died, Jesus says, and he was in torment. And he looked across the great chasm that is fixed between heaven and hell in the imagery that Jesus is using. And he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom being comforted. And he himself is in such distress. He wants Lazarus to simply dip the tip of his finger in water and place it on his tongue. That would be of such immense relief to him. He can think of nothing he wants more than a single drop of water placed on his tongue from the fingertip of Lazarus. Abraham tells him, no. In life you had your good things. Lazarus had evil things. Now he is receiving his reward and you're receiving your reward. The rich man says, listen, send him back to my brothers. I have five brothers and I don't want them to end up in this place of torment with me. Jesus tells the parable. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the written revelation of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Everything necessary. Let them believe that. Oh, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from the dead, and Jesus says, they won't believe even if someone should rise from the dead, if they won't listen to the Word of God. See, the Word of God informs our lives. And if we reject it, it judges our souls. And that's what Jesus says. The one who rejects me and does not receive me has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him at the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. All of Scripture is God-breathed and useful because all of it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it points us back to God, our Father, and gives us ample introduction to the ministry of the Holy Spirit who works faith in us so that we believe the message and we escape the wrath that is to come. He said, I didn't come to judge. He could very well have said, I'll be coming back to judge. We need to understand that. When we read the Bible, we need to read with discernment and understanding. We need to search the Scriptures to see that these things are so, and we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. We can't just take one little piece and say, well, that's it. As I said to you, we took this, we say, well, Jesus is never going to judge. No, I hope I've convinced you. I hope the Word has convinced you. Jesus will come again to judge both the living and the dead. But his purpose now is to sum up his ministry. And his ministry was this, to bring light into the world, that in seeing him we would see the Father, and that through his life, death, and resurrection we would be reconciled to God and receive the everlasting hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your great love gift to us in your Son. You did not spare him, but gave him up for us all. And so we are confident that along with him, you will give us all things. Everything necessary for life and godliness is ours through Jesus Christ. And for that, we give you thanks and praise. We ask you to bless us, our Father, not because we deserve it, but because we so desperately need it. We want to be those who hear the voice of Jesus saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And we want to be those who serve you unquestioningly, without doubt, without fear, without pride or thoughts of earthly reward, but rather simply because you are worthy and you should be worshipped, you should be served, you should be obeyed through Jesus Christ. We ask you that you would enable us to become more and more like him, in whose name we pray. Amen.